We must unite in the singing of God's praise in Psalm 119 and part 20. Consider mine affliction, in safety do me set. Deliver me, O Lord, for I, thy law, do not forget. After thy word revive thou me, save me and plead my cause. Salvation is from sinners far, for they seek not thy laws. We're singing in part 20 of Psalm 119, is from verse 153 to 160. The tune is Sarum. Consider mine affliction, in safety do me set. Deliver me, O Lord, for I, thy Lord, do not forget. After ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most blessed Lord, holy and righteous and wise, we thank thee for this evening's service, and we pray now that thou would help us in our further meditations in this epistle to the Romans. O the great epistle of great doctrines of the faith, and help us to have understanding. Help us, we pray thee, to know what is written is truly the word of God, and that we might know more and more of thee and of thy truth out of thy word. And so bless it to us now. Enrich us with thy presence. Bless us with the Spirit's understanding, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turning again then to chapter 3 of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Amen. May God be pleased with that reading of his holy word. Well, in our weekly ministry in this epistle, we are still in chapter 3, where for the past 2 weeks we've addressed the vital doctrines of justification by faith alone, verse 24, and the propitiatory blood of Christ, verse 25, and other matters, talking of redemption as well. And we trust we all understand the importance of these particular two doctrines we've spent time upon. The doctrine of justification by faith alone and propitiation, the satisfying of God by the blood of Christ, verse 25. These are essential to one's peace with God, for we need to be justified, being under God's condemnation, which is a justification on the basis of righteousness, which is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to which we contribute nothing. And because God has been propitiated by the blood of Christ, the blood is the means of sinners being cleansed, washed from our sins by his blood, Romans or Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, or cleansed by the blood, 1 John 1 and verse 7. Paul tells us, as he frequently does, that all this was purposed by God. We read here in verse 25, and so we read, whom God has set forth, it's of God. And the margin alternative reading for set forth is foreordained, an alternate rendering. And so we are told that what was ordained is now publicly made known. And it is on the basis of the sacrifice and sufferings of Christ, which eventually came in God's appointed time, and it's taken place whether people believe it or not. And it's God who sent his Son, Galatians 4 verse 4, being ordained as to what would occur in every detail, says Acts 4 verse 28. Whatever was to occur to the Lord Jesus was of God. And nothing can alter this. And as to the time and the place and what would be achieved, all was settled in heaven before time began. And we noted last week, everything would be achieved according to the divine purpose, that there would be what was necessary for sinners to be reconciled to God. For this to occur, God must be satisfied, his holiness and his justice, by what was the Godward aspect of the atonement, which most gospel so-called sermons don't even touch. God must be propitiated. People need to understand this important factor, the effectiveness of the work of Christ for sinners lies wholly in the fact that it first terminates in God, and that it's God who set forth his Son as a propitiation. For the dreadful wrath of God against sin required appeasement. The magnitude of the divine love is manifested in the means whereby God would be propitiated. And this is what John tells us when he refers to propitiation in his first epistle. He tells us it highlights and it magnifies the love of God. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. This is plainly stated in one way, by one little word, in John 3:16. For God loved the world. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did not just love, he so loved, we are told, which conveys the great depth of his love, to give his beloved Son to the ignominy and the shame and the pain of Calvary, the death of the cross, in order that he would be appeased. Such was the demands of God's holiness and justice. And the magnitude of God's love was demonstrated thereby. And it's John, as I say, who refers to this as propitiatory. Herein is love. Now, it's at Calvary we're shown the magnitude of God's love and his wrath, in that his love for his elect was so great and his wrath so severe. He not only gave his beloved Son, but we read what was necessary in Isaiah 53. He was smitten, stricken, and afflicted. God made his soul an offering for sin. That's what must occur. Christ endured such depth of wrath for God's satisfaction. And it was firstly for God before it could benefit any sinners. And this was intimated when Abraham took his beloved son Isaac to Mount Moriah. We read of it in Genesis chapter 22. To sacrifice his son as a burnt offering on that mount. For when Isaac asked, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham responded, and we should note the details of the words of Scripture for that reason. We don't want them played around with. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So God's not only providing the lamb, it's primarily for himself, propitiatory. Now the lamb was provided by God, and it was primarily for God. Unless the gospel is spelling this out, it's not the gospel. Not a question of what Christ has done for you, but what Christ firstly did what was necessary for the Father. And then there is peace in heaven, so peace can be enjoyed on earth. It has to take that order. And because God was satisfied in what his Son achieved, the gospel was proclaimed, calling upon sinners to have faith in his blood, based upon righteousness achieved, so remission of sins was made known. Now, we addressed the vital importance of the blood of Christ last week. For only they who have faith in the shed blood can receive the benefits of the Lord's sacrificial death. Through faith tells us this is the means of receiving the blessing. For without faith, says Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it is impossible to please God. And so faith, being the gift of God, Ephesians 2 verse 8, is a provided faith, so that it's exercised toward God to appropriate the blessing of redemption. Now we've addressed saving faith well in chapter 1 verse 16, so we'll not dwell upon this at present, but we must be careful that this faith in what saves is truly saving faith. And James deals at length with this, the Epistle of James. For feelings can deceive, and we can think wrongly, for this faith in his blood, Christ's atoning blood, is the only means of being justified, Romans 5 verse 9, where we read, being justified by his blood. And this great news of the righteousness of Christ, we read here, is declared. It's made known. Stated twice here in verse 25 and verse 26. And we find several scriptures that the witness of the church to these great truths is a declaration. When Paul was at Athens, he spoke to them of the things of God, and then he says, this I declare unto you, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come here not with an offer, with a declaration. We read of it also in Acts 13. Twice we read of Paul among them in the synagogue at Pisidia in Antioch. Twice he says, I declare unto you this fact, and I declare unto you this. And we should realize the gospel is a declaration. It's not offering people, look, this is what you could have. It's a declaration of what God is and what God has done. And we notice here, in Romans chapter 3, although it's a different Greek word, it has essentially the same meaning, which means to show or to prove or to demonstrate to the world the righteousness of God for the remission of sins. Now, it's generally believed, as we know, by 90-odd% of so-called Calvinists today, in their modified Calvinism, that the gospel is a free offer. You don't find this in Scripture. A free offer made to the world waiting for their response. The gospel is essentially a proclamation. It's a declaration of great truths, of what the Lord has achieved, making it known. This is what these verses are telling us. That it would be the means of gathering the sheep into the fold. The designation remission, as we read here, we find in Matthew 26, 28, Ephesians 1, 7, Colossians 1, 14, Hebrews 9, 22, and many other scriptures I could add as I checked this out, is from a Greek word, aphesis, meaning to put away. That's the general meaning of the word remission concerning the work of Christ. But this is not the Greek word that is used here in verse 25. It's paresis, which is only found here in the New Testament, meaning not to put away, but to pass by. And that's what Paul is talking about, the passing by of sin, not the putting away, which is a very different meaning. Now we would think whenever we read certain words in the English in the Bible, they all must be from the same Greek word and all mean the same, but they don't. Quite often. This is why we're thankful for honourable Greek scholars who study the languages of Scripture. And so, Paul is not referring here to sins being put away, but passing over sin. Now, they're two different things. To declare his righteousness for the passing over sins that are past, not to put in the way. Talking of the Old Testament, faithful. God temporarily suspended his retributive dealings upon sin, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4 of this epistle. Now, on account of this righteousness, even before it was introduced, it was set forth, as Paul is saying, as he is doing, God pardoned or remitted the sins of all his people under the Old Testament dispensation. For they received the promise, although this was far off as to its accomplishment, on what basis they should be pardoned. But they were persuaded of them and they embraced them. The promise was that God would bring in, and this we find in Daniel chapter 9, he would bring in everlasting righteousness when the Messiah would be cut off. When the one sacrifice for sins would occur, causing all animal sacrifices to cease. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. The propitiatory sacrifice was typified and signified in the Old Testament sacrifices, which enabled God to pass over their sins in forbearance. This is the word used here. It's wonderful how God deals with his people. It was because God was forbearing, he passed over their sins of those of faith, the spiritual seed of Abraham, in Old Testament times, in view of the death of Christ, which was before it was actually achieved by his life and death, a full satisfaction to God's law and God's justice was achieved by Christ. And that was necessary for the pardon of God's people. All was typified by various means in the Old Testament, especially on the great day of atonement we read of in Leviticus chapter 16. But all was figurative. Paul says it was a shadow of good things to come. But God would justify, would justly, I would say, pass over their sin in view of what they represented, the sacrifices that God ordered at that time, that God would be propitiated. So all the spiritual seed of Abraham who lived in Old Testament times were a righteous, pardoned people in view of what would be achieved for them. God's forbearance, their sins passed over, the right word. And every commentary, I've got about 18 commentaries on the Romans, they all agree on this. Now Abraham was imputed righteousness upon the very same basis as Paul. There was no difference. Genesis 15 verse 6, imputed to Abraham. Romans 4 verse 3, imputed to Jews and Gentiles by grace. The one before the work of Christ, the others after. And so Paul includes Abraham among they whose sins had been passed over through the forbearance of God. And all they who lived and died in faith before Calvary were in laying their hands upon that sacrifice. They were owning their sin and identifying with that sacrifice of Calvary. Now the prophet Micah pronounced this amazing truth when he wrote, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by iniquity?" Transgressions, chapter 7, verse 18. And he then added, thou wilt cast all their sins, it's to be, it's not yet, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea, verse 19. God was forbearing to the saints who lived before the justice of God was satisfied. He did not punish their sin, passed it over, never condoning it or ignoring it, but showing forbearance because they were his own people in view of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. For he would purge all sin of all his people. Hebrews 1 verse 3. God was just in doing so, we read in verse 26. It's beautiful that he would be just concerning the people in the past, and the justifier in the present of they who believe in Jesus. It's a beautiful scripture. And so all believers who are the righteous people of God are united in that one sacrifice of Christ, God being propitiated on their account. For a condemned people, before the inflexible demands of God's holy law, they were guilty and they were under wrath, are greatly favoured because they were to be vessels of mercy, are fore-prepared and glory, Romans 9 verse 23. Now all they of Old Testament times who were of faith were like Noah. They were heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. They were heirs of it, Hebrews 11 verse 7. And so they would consequently be partakers of its benefits. They being the people Paul refers to in Hebrews 12, verse 23. The spirits of just men made perfect, for they had lived by faith and entered heaven on the pledge of that righteousness which would be known, set forth, says Paul, now in the gospel. Until this occurred, their title to heavenly glory had not been completed or perfected. And this is what Paul is saying at the close of Hebrews chapter 11, a verse I once puzzled over, but it all makes sense in this context. He's referring to a number of the faithful in Old Testament times. And notice words. God having promised some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, so God unites all saints whenever they live upon the same basis. And so he is just toward those of Old Testament times and the justifier in the age of grace. Now, it's the second time in this epistle Paul has referred to the forbearance of God. It's a lovely word. Also in chapter 2, verse 4. And now in verse 25 of chapter 3. And we note that the first reference is united with God's long-suffering, which concerned withholding punishment in view of the repentance of sinners. Chapter 2, verse 4. In our present verse, God, his forbearance concerns Old Testament believers, so it's used in these two verses in both a general and a particular sense. We can be thankful that God is forbearing and long-suffering, for otherwise, all must suffer. I trust you can see this point that I've sought to show there. The two references, one is general, speaking of the wrath of God, he's forbearing. Now it's particular, he's speaking of those Old Testament saints who were to receive the benefits of propitiation. Now, in verse 25 and verse 26, Paul refers to the declaring of his righteousness. In verse 25, it concerns their faith in Old Testament times. But in verse 26, having established that a righteousness has been achieved to the satisfaction of God, he now goes on to show that upon this vital basis, Paul could say at that time of writing that this righteousness he now declares, it is now fully accomplished. And as Saul of Tarsus, he was occupied with the righteousness which he was earning, believing in a righteousness he was achieving by the law. Philippians 3 verse 9. But he was brought to rejoice in the righteousness of God by faith, and regard self-righteousness, as he says, as done. Philippians 3 verse 8. It's upon the basis of Christ being Jehovah's Zakenu. God is just and the justifier of they who believe in Jesus. Nothing other than righteousness achieved on behalf of sinners could cause God to be just and the justifier. For it's this acceptable righteousness God imputes to his elect. Now God would have never pardoned the guilty, not a single one, only upon the basis that we're considering. Thus the Lord could say at his baptism, it behoveth us, or becometh us, to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3 verse 15. And we read of God as a just God in Isaiah 45 verse 21, where we read, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. And there is none beside me. Now we've been directed to look to him and no other throughout the earth to be saved. For I am God and there is none else. Throughout that 45th chapter of Isaiah, we find a number of references to God being the only God, the only true God, and there being no other. So all must look to him for salvation. He's the just God and he's the Saviour. And six times in that 45th chapter we read of there being but one God and none else. verse 5, verse 6, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 22. The God who is just and saves, we read in verse 17, with an everlasting salvation. This is the God of Romans 3, verse 26. A just God and a Saviour. In God being just, he asserts just claims and inflicts just punishment. And this determines the character of the atonement. None should challenge that God is other than just always, being so in himself and in all his ways. But thankfully, this just God has devised means whereby he would be able, in a harmony with his holiness and justice, to be peaceable, to be reconciling, to be pardoning towards sinners. God is just in the manner he dealt with the sins of the Old Testament saints. And because of the finished work of Christ, God is a justifying God of they who believe in Jesus. So again we have stated that faith is essential. This is dominant in these closing verses. We read of this faith that's necessary in verse 22, verse 25, and verse 26. Faith in what and who is the only hope of sinners. And in these verses, verses 21 to 26, it clearly shows the only hope for a world in sin is of God's providing. And so what was necessary for salvation was achieved by Christ, by his shed blood. And so the gospel of a justifying God is exclusive to the Christian faith. The sinner can find no hope in looking elsewhere. For God has been propitiated by no other, however praised and adored they may be. And although vast numbers claim to worship and serve certain deities, if it's not the God revealed in the Holy Scriptures, they stand in opposition to God, saying, there is others beside thee. And this is opposed, the truth of Scripture, by great numbers in the Christian faith, claiming this to be, yes, we have a way to heaven, so do they. There's other than the Christian way. We can't condemn everyone to hell if they don't believe in Christ. This is not a view confined to the liberals and the major denominations, but it's dominant among the so-called evangelicals and charismatics, who are about 80-odd% of Christendom, and now even exposed and shown to be the case by so many people. You think of Rome, for 1,000 years, they have declared there is no hope outside of ourselves. The obedience of our 7 sacraments and the Mother Church, there is no hope for anyone. All of a sudden you've got a Pope who's just died, who's meeting with Islam, meeting with the Hindus, saying we're all brothers under heaven. Vast change, isn't it? Because they no longer believe in the uniqueness of Christ and the only way. And this is now common, isn't it? Even with the billion Roman Catholics. There's hope for everyone, whatever they believe. And so, the exclusive nature of the Christian faith as a sinner's only hope by the blood of God that justifies by faith. Peter plainly states in preaching Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There isn't any other name. This being a salvation that's provided by God and received from God. A salvation that cannot be merited, it cannot be earned, it cannot be achieved by anything in us or by anything we have done. It is all of God's mercy and of God's grace. Praise his wonderful name. So it's greatly humbling. We've been so evil and far from God, becoming so blessed with God's so great salvation, written clearly behind me upon the wall, made into saints of God and accepted in the Beloved, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 6. Because of this, Paul then writes, well, where is boasting then? What can we boast of if it's all of grace and all of God? It is excluded, he says. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Verse 27. Paul asks two questions which he provides the response. They're rhetorical. He is contrasting two methods, that of works and that of faith. The Jews boasted in the works of the law, which they claimed made them God's favourite people, greatly privileged, very special. But by God's way of salvation, God had shown him personally that he leaned on what damned him. There was nothing to boast about, yet he was boasting. For it's not me, but God. It's not what I have done, but what God has done to me and for me. And we've noted the several references to faith in these verses. Verses 22, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, verse 30, and 31. They all refer to this faith. So in these 10 verses, Paul refers to faith 10 times. And when writing to the Ephesians, he addressed faith, that it is the gift of God, that it was not of works lest we should boast, you see? And this is what Paul is showing us here in verse 27. If there was an element of works in our salvation, which the Arminians teach, it's my faith, my decision, we can boast. There's an element of pride in this. Having pride in my, although small, it's my contribution to my peace with God. This is one reason why I reject and oppose the Arminian gospel. For whereas the Calvinist speaks in these terms, oh, when God saved me. But the Arminian speaks and says, when I got saved. Notice the different emphasis. When I got saved. And with one, there is humility, oh, when God saved me. With the other, there is pride, when I got saved. And when I was a young believer, and I'm going to close with these words shortly, I met on one occasion among a group of young believers who, there was a piano there, and one of them began to play a chorus. And I was there among them, listening to what they were singing, and it disturbed me as a young believer. I thought, this is not right. They were singing, I let Jesus in. He changed everything. Life is wonderful now. That's the words of the chorus. This theology stinks to high heaven, being what I did with Jesus when he waited at my heart's door. But Paul emphasizes in these verses that because our salvation is of faith, not what we have done. Our salvation is of God, with no contribution from us in the working of grace, nor in being justified. So it's, where is boasting then? The answer is clear. It is included, says Paul. Being so by the law of faith. One man has stated, and I close with his statement, no ingenuity can ever make salvation by human merit in any measure consistent with these verses, for the statements are so clear, and I agree with that, they're so clear. The law of faith is certainly stressed in these verses, which is the great principle whereby the gospel is made effectual. All who believe that free will salvation glorifies God should think again. It's of free grace and sovereign. May God bless his word to us. Amen. We're going to sing to close in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We sing in verses 1 to 9, and we change to the tune of St. Bernard. God will I bless at all times his praise, my mouth shall still express, my soul shall boast in God, the meek shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard and did me from all fears deliver. Verses 1 to 9 to God's praise, we sing into the tune of St. Bernard. God will I bless all times his praise, my mouth shall still express, my soul shall boast in God the meek, shall hear with joyfulness. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.